really nice to finally have an explanation for all my allergies and the weeks of suffering I've been going through here. It's just right here in the cone of sickness. Especially Dean this morning, and all of you, your singing was robust. It's just a wonderful blessing to be a part of a congregation that not only knows those parts, but has the confidence, you know, to belt them out a little bit this morning. You're truly sounding good. We're glad that you're here. As has been said, if you're visiting with us, this is your first time with this particular congregation or with Churches of Christ in general. As I pointed out in the teen class this morning, we're just an odd bunch of folks. Churches of Christ do stand out in the midst of the religious world. There are certain things that we believe, certain practices that we perform, which are not generally held or practiced by a lot of other religious groups. But we are just determined to be as close to the biblical pattern as we possibly can. So if you see anything that seems a little bit odd or different to you today, feel free to ask anybody in the room. We have quite a number of those that are excellent Bible students. Everyone here, I think, will be able to offer you some help to explain where the verses are that account for the things that we do or that we don't do that you may find kind of unique in the religious world. It's just all about the pattern of the New Testament. Now, I, for instance, grew up as a Catholic. I was a very sincere Catholic. I went to Catholic schools 6 days a week. I did the Mass, five of them, you know, before school, Monday through Friday, and then again on Sunday. Made sure that I was as faithful as I knew to be. At the age of just short of 21, read the New Testament, and was just so stunned to discover that what I'd been taught and what I had so sincerely believed and what I had practiced very wholeheartedly just did not exist in the Bible. It wasn't there. And I was confronted then, you know, with the choice. Do I want to continue to be a part of the church? It has an awful lot of really fine people, commendable characters and behaviors, you know, and my time in the Catholic Church was just most enjoyable and, you know, helpful, informative, good, fine, nice people. Did I want to continue in that church or rather choose to be a part of the one that I can read about in my Bible? So meaning no ill will, of course, to anybody else, but striking out to just simply be as much like the Lord that I saw revealed there, and to be a part of the church that I saw described there, and to worship as I saw described there. I found my way eventually to this odd bunch of folks, the Church of Christ that you see here this morning. So welcome. We're truly glad you're here. If you can help us in that grand quest to just be closer to the New Testament pattern, we'll appreciate you for it. You're certainly not going to be upset about it. All we're looking for, though, is Scripture to guide the way. And with that in mind, we're going to go back this morning to the book of Job. Please open your Bibles to the book of Job. While you're turning to Job, I always put this chart up on the fourth Sunday of the month because in the evening we'll give all of our time to song and prayer. We're going to be considering the theme tonight of God's guiding us, God's guidance. So both the scriptures that I've selected and the songs that we'll be singing will all have to do with His influence in our lives, the help that He offers us, the insights that we find in Scripture, and the direction that He gives us in the choices that we have to make in our lives. But typically we'll have about 14 of the men who will volunteer to lead songs or to read scriptures. And so you see all the blank spots there. Guys, make sure you come forward immediately after the assembly. I'll stay up here to help you with it, and we'll have the sign-up sheet out and fill in all those blanks. But I must say, Don and I haven't been here quite 2 years, but I've always been just astonished at how flooded I've been with those volunteers until the last 2 months. I don't know what happened. Might have been the cone of sickness. But we've had a little more trouble the last couple of weeks getting volunteers. And so those of you that maybe have been helping us out on Sunday nights, you know, the last few months, make special effort here tonight because we've been going, you know, a little bit more difficult just to get those volunteers. But we'll take care of that later. The book of Job, in case you did not already know, is most likely the oldest book in the Bible. It is probably the very first book that was ever written. Job lived before the time of Moses. Moses' writing of his book will come after that time. So Job is just a most interesting character. Probably sometime about 1,800 to 2,000 years before Christ. Moses would live about 1,500 years before Christ. And so he predates Moses, and it's about the same time most people will put Abraham at about 1900 B.C. He would be right in the middle there. But of course, Abraham did not write any Bible book. So somewhere, one side or the other, at the time of Abraham, prior even to Moses, we have this wonderful book, which is dealing at very great length. You'll notice there are an awful lot of chapters, long ones, with what truly I think is certainly the most difficult, or one of the most difficult questions in the Bible, but also the oldest. What is typically referred to as the problem of human suffering. The fact that human beings do suffer, suffer terribly, have a hard time there. See, my chart got messed up. There in that line. We'll see where it goes after that. But in Job chapters 1 and 2, we are given this divine insight into conversations between God and Satan and how they will impact this poor man, Job, who is blameless before God, who is a man with everything that God wants human beings to do, and with whom God is only pleased and not unhappy in any way, and who will be utterly, utterly undeserving of the loss that he's going to suffer. He is an innocent man whose children will be killed, whose possessions will be stolen from him, whose health will, of course, be lost. We are very familiar with that. Whose wife is going to turn away from the service of her God and her faithfulness both to her God and to her husband because of temptation and an enticement to abandon the Lord. These first two chapters are really grim. They are about loss. They are about pain. They're about pain that's emotional and physical. They are about suffering of the most extreme kind, which is immediately followed, and it's really all the rest of the book, with these three friends who come then to attack Job. And rather than offering him much consolation, they will be offering instead criticism. I want to direct your attention now to Job chapter 3 and the first six verses, which I'll be reading now, that are the beginning of the lamentations of Job. Now that Satan has been allowed by God, with God's restraint, but still permitted, to test him, to see if he will continue to serve his God despite the fact that he's not being rewarded for it. To see if humankind, with Job as its representative, will decide that serving the Lord God who created me is my duty and my desire, whether or not I'm comfortable in this life, whether or not I have everything that I like, whether or not the things I love have been taken away from me. This is the grand test, with Satan proposing that man will only serve God for what he gets out of it. And man otherwise will not serve God. Job will become the test case. But oh, what a test. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. And that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. And then for the whole rest of the chapter, it gets worse. It's not a fun book. This is not an enjoyable book to read. It is the great question in a man's mind of why in my innocence, and if God himself is witness, I guess Job's got a right to maintain that he was innocent. He was guilty of no sin. He had not failed his God. He was faithful as a man could possibly be. He had been wise. He had been just. He had been righteous. And God knew it. So he knew it. But his life is a ruin and a wreck of immense pain. He suffered all those losses of the first two chapters now, and he's hurting. And so he'll lament his very existence in that chapter. Then Eliphaz, the first of these three friends, will blame him at length in chapters 4 and 5. You might just kind of scan them right now. You know, as I'm speaking, I'm not going to be reading any of the words there, but what it is Eliphaz coming because he is a friend of Job. I'm not doubting that he loved the man, that they had many good times together, that he was truly concerned about the suffering that he was having. But when Job rose up to say in that third chapter that he was guiltless, Eliphaz thought that that was just out of line. And so it is a chapter of recrimination and finger-pointing and accusation and arguing against Job. Job, you're wrong. You're a liar. It is not so. God will never treat anybody like you're being treated except they're guilty of sin. And Eliphaz is dead wrong. He's as wrong can be. He does not know what we've been told in the first two chapters. He does not know that this is a test for all the world to learn from. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's going off common understandings of the day, and these common understandings may be held by virtually everybody, but they are not what God says or does. So, Job's plight's getting worse. His friends are turning on him. In chapters 6 and 7, again, you can just kind of scan through those chapters. I'm not going to read anything that's written there. But Job rises up to maintain his innocence. And he should. He is pleading his case before God and man. I didn't do anything that would deserve this. And if you've ever suffered, you know you've been there too. It is apparently the first question in every human mind. When we suffer some terrible loss, when we are hurting, whether physically or emotionally, when something has been awfully wrong, we've been betrayed, we've been mistreated, whatever that thing is, the first thing apparently that leaps to mind, and after 40 years of preaching, I've talked to a few people about it, you know, it's a great question, why me? What did I do to deserve this? And the fact of the matter is, if Job is any example, it certainly is. Well, maybe nothing. Maybe God is using you for different purposes. You know your life better than anybody else can, and if you are as free from sin as Job was, then you can stand up for yourself and say, you know, I don't deserve this. But that wasn't the point. It was a test about Job's faithfulness. And not a question about whether or not he deserved it. He didn't deserve it. Nonetheless, God will sometimes visit upon you things you don't deserve for his purposes, which we must accept. I'm sorry about that. Something resized wrong. You know, you probably can't read this. But please turn to Job chapter 7, verses 17 to 21. You know, if that word white hadn't wound up on a single line, it would have been up maybe where you could read off the background. But I want to read now Job chapter 7 and verses 17 to the end there. These five verses. And the great question in the midst of suffering. What is man that you magnify him and that you're concerned about him? You examine him every morning and try him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me? Nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why do you not pardon my transgression? Take away my iniquity. For now I will lie down in the dust and you'll seek me, but I will not be. Now, brethren, we're not, again, going to spend the time on looking at a big overview here is all I'm trying to do. So I know there's some things in there that may seem a little odd to you. Part of it has to do with the poetic expressions that are being used. But the great question here is, God, why do you look down at me and treat me like this? What have I done? And what is humankind? That you would care about us at being treated in the manner that I am. Now, it's going to get actually a little bit worse. In chapter 15, please turn over there, Eliphaz is not done. As a matter of fact, each of these men is going to have two turns in Job. And that's what the whole book is about. The elaborate argumentation as Job gives an answer to the accusation of the first man, and he doesn't like it. He comes back, you know, and responds. This guy doesn't like that answer from Job, so he likes into Job. Job gives an answer. That guy doesn't like that, so he likes into him, and they do it again. So it's just round and round. In chapter 15 of the book of Job, as you turn over there and look at verses 12 through 16, Eliphaz is having another shot at it. And in 15:12, he says this, "Why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash?" And the idea there is with the anger in which he's responding and saying, "I'm innocent. God shouldn't treat me this way." Verse 13, "That you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth." And notice that he asks exactly the same question that Job did. "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust," that's God, "puts no trust in his holy ones," those are the angels, "and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water." Now, Eliphaz is waxing philosophic. And he's decided that he's going to broaden the discussion here. And he's now charging, "Job, it's not just you that's so messed up that God has to punish you this way. It's all of us. We're all of us detestable. We're all of us corrupt. What is man?" he's asking, after Job had already asked the question. And his response is, "Man is nothing. And brother, you know, in a sense, he's right now, isn't he? True enough, we're just flesh, and we don't last very long, and we're weak, and we're selfish, and we're foolish, you know, and we're not important in the grand scheme of things." Now, how many of you have been watching this Cosmos program, the new, you know, retread on Carl Sagan? Painful, isn't it, Michael? Oh, my goodness. Sometimes it's just tough to be a preacher. I feel very Job-like because it seems that I just ought to keep up with this kind of stuff. And you talk about painful suffering, you know, watching this thing go on. This is absolutely horrifying. But for all of the blasphemy that's being, you know, said there, for all of the just terrible and inaccurate things that are being said there, one program starts off by saying, "Here's what the Bible says," and then spends 45 minutes explaining why it's totally wrong. Can't believe the Bible, you know, at all. It's just a hit piece, you know, on Scripture. But, truth be told, the special effects are amazing. And what we have, these high-powered telescopes and everything, as we look deeper and deeper into space, and you and I appreciate the magnificence and the scope of God's creation, we kind of keep coming to this conclusion, though, don't we? When he's out there in his little ship of the imagination, taking us through space, and shipping the imagination, I don't know how appropriate that was. This whole thing is nothing but imagination that rails against the truth of God. But still, we're pretty tiny, aren't we? I mean, you look up there in the heavens and what are you? You look at one of the 7 billion people in the world now. How important are you? Why do you matter? There's a very real sense in which while Job is suffering as an innocent man, Eliphaz has got a point. It's not like I deserve anything. It's not like God ought to rearrange the heavens for me. It's not like God owes me anything. It's not like the human beings, male and female, that he made in his image are so magnificent that somehow God now is beholden to us as if the parent and the creator should be somehow subservient to his creation and his children. They're right. In a sense, but they're not entirely right. They're not fully getting the whole picture. This is one of my favorite artist's renditions of, obviously, King David and playing his harp right there. Not a photograph, in case you were wondering. Just, you know, an artist's rendition, you know, of David. He lived full life, 70 years, somewhere around 1050 B.C., which is 700 to 800 years after Job. 700 to 800 years later, David is still wrestling with the exact same question. Who are we? What are we all about? What value do we have? Why would God care? What is all of this about? How come things go the way that they do? The great questions of life. Psalm 144, and you'll know right well, the next book in your Bible from Job is Psalms. And so turn there very late in the book, 150 of them. Come to Psalm number 144. So right there up close to the book of Proverbs is Psalm 144 and verses 3 and 4. David says, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Now, brethren, I ran over a frog a day or two ago. Didn't know it. Felt bad about it. Opened the garage door, last night, and I looked down. He was real flat. And he was surrounded by a bunch of really interested ants. Now, how much attention do you pay to ants? What are ants that you should be mindful of them? I only take notice when they're in my kitchen on the countertop. Isn't that true for most of us? See? What is an ant? Helps us to get into scale what is man before God. Because I'm pretty sure, brethren, the gap between God and man is a far cry bigger than the gap between man and those ants down there feeding on that flat frog. What is man? Verse 3, that you take knowledge of him, that you even see him. Most ants go unobserved. Brethren, you don't even know they're there. By the way, moving down here from Washington, I've noticed your ants are really tiny. They're stunted down. Don't you feed them right? It's just pitiful. So they're much more easy to overlook. Or the Son of Man that you think of him. Now, David knows, and Job knew, God does think about us. But why would he even? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Well, brethren, actually, David is giving more substance to you and to me than even Job and Eliphaz did. They were coming up with zero. And at least now I'm a breath, a shadow. I can see that. It's something that is bigger than that. So David is saying this grand question, 700 or 800 years later, this question then that consumes every man and woman who ever lives has more than one answer. Though at this point, you're not much of anything. But by the time you get to Psalm 8, which was read so very capably by Joel a little while ago, and by the way, let me say, isn't it nice to have some talented young men that we can call on like that? As a matter of fact, Joel had scheduled for this evening. He can't be here tonight at a moment's notice. The swap was made. And I just love it when you have young men that can do that, at a moment's notice. We're really blessed with the talent that we have here at our up-and-comers, who I'm hoping are going to really rock the world out there. So appreciated it very much that he sees that moment like he did. Did an outstanding job with Psalm 8. I want you to come back there briefly. He read the whole thing for us, and so I don't want to, say a whole lot about it. But the point of Psalm 8 is that there is an answer to the question now that's better than nothing and also better than just breath and shadow. In Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet, so I get Job, I get Eliphaz, David gets it himself in Psalm 144. You're not much. Yet, you have made him a little lower than God. You may have a translation difference there with angel. The old Hebrew is subject to, both ideas. And so that's fine. Either way, that's pretty hot. And you crown him with what at the end of verse 5? Glory and majesty. And brethren,
want to start turning the tables a little bit on your minds and the course that I've set so far. This answer is very different than the preceding answers to what is man. This answer says, glorious, majestic. Man is something. Women are something. This that God created is something. In fact, in verse 6, you've made him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. We are crowned with a glory and with a responsibility, that makes us ruler of the earth. You mentioned it way through your ways, the animals, but it matters, brethren, tend this earth. Those environmentalists got a point. I think up to a point, but they've got a point. God charged mankind with tending the earth from the garden, he said so, to Adam and Eve, and it is still our responsibility to marshal our forces and all our wisdom to take care of the great gift that God has given us. That's a lot of glory. Majesty, it's called. And responsibility. What is man now? Man is a part of God's plans. Man is recognized by him. God does take thought of him, and he gives him quite a bit as well. Back in those endless ages of eternity, as God was considering how he, with Son and Spirit, how we will create these things so that there would be a cosmos for the scientists that we've been watching in several installments, to misunderstand so badly. As he was contemplating all of those things, God's magnificent and powerful hand of creation would create an awful lot of things, and man would stand at the top. So we're going to close this sermon with a series of four rather lengthy passages that won't need a lot of commentary at all. It's only going to take just a couple of minutes. But I want you to come back to the book of Hebrews now in the New Testament. I've been spending so much time in the Old. Come to the New Testament now, and guess you what? Hebrews 2 is going to ask the exact same question by quoting from Psalm 8, which Joel read so very well. When you get to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to start the reading at verse 5. He, and that's God, did not subject to angels the world to come. He's going back in time, talking about the creation, so it's a world to come when I create it. God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've anointed him, appointed rather, him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Or, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we don't yet see all things subject to him. We haven't quite mastered this old earth yet. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, one of those human beings. We do see this because of the suffering of death. That's where we started with Job, his suffering that is undeserved. Jesus never sinned. He was better even than Job. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels because he took on the flesh. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them. Now, brethren, this is high. What is man? Brethren, to the Son of God.
Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Quotations from Psalm 22, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 8, that is verses 17 and 18. 14 now. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What is man that you should take thought of him? I'll tell you. He's crowned with glory and honor, and so beloved by our God, that he would send his only son to die for you. Because he loves you that much. What is man? The beloved of Almighty God to the point of the sacrificing of his own son. Now, man's pretty important now, isn't it? Ephesians. A couple of passages in Ephesians. First is in Ephesians in the third chapter. Here Paul, right in the middle of this grand book to the Ephesians, the church with which he spent more time than any other, says this, as we said, I say chapter 3, I mean 1. Look, brethren, at what God gives to men. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved, in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration. That's the administration you're in now, the kingdom of the church. An administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ, it's the first entry epistle 2,000 years ago, they're the first, should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now go back with me. Who is the focus of all those blessings that we have? Verse 3, at the end of that verse, they're in Christ, those blessings. Early in verse 4, they're in him. In the middle of verse 5, it's through Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 6, it's in the beloved. At the start of verse 7, it is in him and then through his blood. At the end of verse 9, you have in him. In the middle of verse 10, in Christ. And at the end, in him. And in verse 12, in Christ. The start of 13 is in him. And then in the very end is in him. What is the point? What is man? Man is so beloved. Man is so glorious. Man is so majestic. Man is so important that God will give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Son of God, in him, in Jesus, in Christ, who must die so that you can have those good things. Friends, by the time you get to Hebrews, you have learned that the great question of all the Old Testament and of every generation that has ever lived is that man is little more than an ant in one sense. And he is the all-important love of God's creation that he would buy back with his own son. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working, the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What is man? Sinful to his core. And Eliphaz had a point. He didn't see the whole picture, but he got a fair share of it. Brethren, you and I sin. But God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And once again, brethren, it is all about being in Christ, isn't it? That we would have this greatest of blessings, the forgiveness of our sins, and would become then through this gift the very glory of God himself. We'll close with just these three verses in Ephesians chapter 4, 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, like Job did, like David did, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are mankind. We are human beings. We are the creation of God, which in a sense is not much, and in another is so great that the Son of God himself would die to buy us back. Verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. We'll close with this thought. What is man? Man's the breath and the shadow. And man's a mess. He commits an awful lot of sin. But man is the image of God. And God loves him and wants to bless him with every spiritual blessing. And man is also the great workmanship of God, who must control their emotions, remold themselves, deny the flesh, be angry and sin not, just one example, and serve the living God of heaven, who thinks that you are pretty cool, pretty important, pretty valuable, and you have work to do. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, whom we'll now be studying for several months to come, as this is the introduction to him, in whom, brethren, we have the blessings and the responsibility. What is man? And who is this Jesus who would pay with his life to buy him back? If you are not yet a Christian, it is so simple. Scripture after scripture after scripture says, all you have to do is believe that there is a God in heaven, that Jesus is his Son, that he died for you, and that he rose from the dead. And all the evidence, brethren, would convince any fair mind that that is the case. And then he asks that you repent, that you change your mind about the life that you're living, that you decide that man is not so important that he ought to live his own life, but he ought to live the life that God directs for him, obeying every single word, so as he can receive those blessings. Repent. Change your mind. Decide. I can live for me. I can live for my Creator and my Redeemer. And then confess with the mouth, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that Redeemer unto salvation. You must summon the courage before an audience to say that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It starts, brethren, with some backbone. Public speaking, they tell me, is the most terrifying thing there is. Number one, Reader's Digest list of fears of the human being. Get over it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, according to Acts chapter 2, second chapter of Acts, verse 38, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then with Romans 6, and speak the longest passage on baptism there is there, rise to walk in fullness and newness of life. Rise to walk, brethren, in the life that Jesus directs. If you're ready to become a Christian this morning, follow me, step forward, tell me so. So you don't need to go home still involved in those sins, guilty of those sins, and condemned by those sins. And if you're one of these marvelous saints that I've come to appreciate so much in the last 2 years, who could do a better job, might need some help in a personal Bible study or a prayer, you know, by all means, let that be known too, as we now stand and sing.